Today, we're going to start moving through looking at some of the different aspects of dispensations and ages. We eventually will probably tie in, we'll be tying into this some things about covenants as we're going through this. We kind of did a quick survey of the covenants a few weeks ago, but we want to kind of tie those in. But we're going to be looking at ages. And so just by way of quick review, an age is not a dispensation, and there are people that have that problem. In fact, there are a lot of people that think dispensations and ages, they will say, well, they're not the same, but an age is simply when a dispensation operates. It's the way they look at it. But in reality, our present dispensation, this is a good illustration that they're not the same, our present dispensation is that of the grace of God or from God. And the present age, Paul says, is a present evil age. Okay, and it's a kind of an evil that spreads. So that can't be the same thing. How can it be a house rule by God's grace and at the same time be living in an age that's evil? Okay, and so there's a contrast here in those two things. So an age, again, is not a dispensation. Again, we put it like this. This is not this. I mean, if one thing is grace and the other thing is evil, they're not the same. Okay, just trying to make those points. An age, then, by way of review, always reveals something about God. And it reveals it to spirit beings and people. So we have statements in the Bible, you remember, that we looked at back a few weeks ago. Then an age, you have things that the scriptures tell us that things were hidden from ages and generations. We generate. We have mom and dads and grandparents and great-grandparents and so on and so forth because we generate, we produce children. But there are no mom and daddy angels. There's no baby angels. Hollywood likes that, books like that, but that's fiction. Angels were always created as an army. Our old King James translated hosts is the way they translated that word, but armies. They created them as a large group, and always when they appear as men. You never see women angels, okay? And so there were things hidden from the ages. That also refers then to the fact that the generations is us. The ages are a special reference to the angels, okay, in that regard. Spirit means. And so an age reveals something to God, but they don't just reveal something about God to us. They also reveal something about God to spirit beings in this regard. Now, we're going to look at these first three ages, but we need to be very clear on this. This will be similar in this way to what we'll come to when we look at dispensations. Because we actually only have two dispensations specifically mentioned by name and a third by clear contrast. So we can only go to the Word of God and actually thoroughly affirm three dispensations. But that's for down the road here. But it's the same thing with ages. It's not like we can go back here and it goes, well, here's age number one, here's age number two, and here's age number three, because it has a title in our Bible. But when we understand what an age is, that it reveals something about God, number one, and we know from the Word of God that ages existed before creation. We looked at that back a few weeks ago, that there were ages in the past, ages in the distant past, and there are more ages to come. That if we're able to understand that, we can deduce, now some people maybe could even go beyond this, but I'm going to say I think we safely can deduce three ages by three events that we have in history prior to our mankind being, prior to the dispensations beginning, we should put it that way. And so the first age we're going to look at has to do with the creation of spirit beings. If you have your Bible, I don't know why I always say that. You people come bring your Bibles, so turn to Ezekiel. I think I say that because sometimes if I listen to other speakers online, they're speaking in places and they're going, if you have a Bible, take that. And I'm always thinking, people would show up for this and not have a Bible. Anyway, but in Ezekiel chapter 10, you can see this. And we're just mentioning here cherubs. And I'm kind of starting at the top here. Cherubs are a rank of spirit beings. They're not fat, chubby little babies with wings. I have no idea where in the world that ever came from. Maybe it came out of Greek mythology with the application of this term, but it doesn't come out of the Word of God. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, and we're just looking very briefly at what he says here. He says in verse 14 of these cherubs, Each one of them had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of the man. The third face was the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Interestingly enough, that tells you that the face of a cherub is not a human face particularly, but the face of a bull or an ox. Because that's from the other descriptions. It doesn't tell us in this verse, but in others it says that that's what that fourth face was the face of an ox. So cherubs actually, if you just saw them singular, with singular face, it would be an ox face, not that of a man. And then the cherubs rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. And so he says, these were the cherubs. This is what they were. At the first part of the book of Ezekiel, you read about these beings. He has a detailed description about them. These are the beings that have wings, by the way. These are the beings that have some features that resemble humans, but they also have feet like that of a calf, straight legs like a cow rather than ours with hooves. They have eyes all over their body. And then they have these particular cherubs have four faces. But we have cherubs. Okay? Cherubs. And a lot of your Bibles, you always had cherubim. That's just a carryover from Hebrew because the way you made a plural in Hebrew was to say im on the end. So if we're going to translate it in modern English, we'd say cherubs. Okay? If you say cherubim, that'd be like saying cherubs, like double S's on the end. So we have cherubs in there. Now I want you to flip over in Ezekiel to Ezekiel 28. We're going to be back to Ezekiel 28 at least a couple times more, I think, this morning, if I remember correctly. Ezekiel chapter 28, and he's talking here to one specific cherub, and he says in verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you." And then this is where I started the verse here on this. "On the day that you were created, they were prepared." See, the cherub, this cherub, among all other cherubs, is a created being. On the day that you were created, you were the anointed cherub who covers or overshadows. So he's talking here specifically to a cherub we know of as Lucifer, shining one. That was the emphasis of the term Lucifer, or Hallel in the Hebrew. And here he's called a created one. He's a created one. So cherubs aren't got like God. They're created beings. They're not the creator. They're creatures. Okay. So cherubs are created. Not only are cherubs created, but if we turn, we have another being here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. And I think I told you this a couple of years ago when we were looking at spirit beings. I'm not completely convinced that seraphs are altogether distinct from cherubs. Because cherubs also appear as though they're burning. But here he has these beings called seraphs, and that's all seraph means. Seraph simply means burning ones. So this could be a description, because these same beings match the description you have over in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 of the four living beings that are around the throne, and those four living beings are cherubs. But here he refers to them as seraphs. But I'm, just for the time being, for the sake of safety, I'm sticking with the fact that seraph may be a distinct type of cherub or maybe a being very similar to a cherub in this way. But we have seraphs. And so again, if you look with me in Genesis or Isaiah 6, pardon me, in verse 2, it says, "The seraphs," or your Bibles have seraphim, they do the same thing. "The seraphs stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So you've got four wings you're using for completely different purposes. "One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And so you have seraphs, and we would presume, just like cherubs, that seraphs, we don't have a statement. This is actually, in the Bible, the only statement we have on seraphs. It's the only time we actually have the term seraphs occurred. We have the word saraph, burn, and fire in other passages, but the only time we have beings specifically referred to with this title. And then we have, if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, we have the beings that most people think of when we think of spirit beings, and that is angels, which we already told you, angels They're spirit beings. They're not physical beings. Their normal way of existence is not in a physical form that you and I can see, because they're spirits. The Bible refers to them as spirits. But here in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. It's talking about God the Son in this case. In other words, He's the one that actually made God physically visible. He's the firstborn or heir with reference to all creation. He's not part of creation. That's not what firstborn here does not mean the firstborn thing. Okay? Then he goes on from verse 16 and he says, For by Him. Now this is why He has His preeminence. For by Him all things were created. Now, I know this is off, this is a little on the side here, but let's step aside. When it says all things were created by Him, some people say everything but Him was created. Because there are people that believe God the Son is created. Jehovah's Witnesses believe He's a created being. Okay? Mormons believe they practice what they call Arianism. They're Arians. They believe that He's produced or generated as a son in the same way that we generate sons. So therefore, He's a created being. But their God is a created being, by the way. Okay. And so, but John 1, and we're not going over there, but in John 1, it tells us that everything that came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing that came into being came into being. That means if He had a beginning, He was His own cause. That can't happen. Nothing can't cause itself then to exist into something. Does that make sense? Okay. So the Bible, if you put all these scriptures together, you understand that when it's talking about Him being the firstborn of all creation here, it's talking about Him being the heir. And why? Because verse 16, For by Him all things were created, the things in the heavens and the things that are on the earth. The visible things, we get that. But also the invisible things. What are the invisible things? He's not talking about microscopic atomic particles and things like that. The invisible things is a reference to spirit beings. They are also part of creation, but you can't see them. Okay? And this is what he's referring to here. And then he clarifies those invisible things. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created by Him, and they were created for Him. But he says in there, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, which Paul uses several times to refer to four groups or four ranks of spirit beings. When we call them angels, we're referring to one role that they play, and that is a role of a messenger. But I'm convinced as they relate to each other, they relate to each other as thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, and then the names that they have within there. Because we do know of at least two angels with specific names, Michael and Gabriel. So we do have at least two that bear names, and we have no reason to believe that the rest of them don't also have names. Because they are personal beings. Okay, but they're created. So cherubs are created. Seraphs, though we don't have it stated that they're created, we presume because they're part of creation, like everything else, they're created. And we know for sure that these spirit beings, these angels, are created in that way. So this means in the first age, this is the first event, the creation of the spirit beings. When did this happen? I don't know. I have no clue. The Bible does not tell me how long ago this happened. I am convinced, however, and I will say this, I am convinced it did not happen in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and following. And I say that because we have a lot of creationist friends like us that think everything happened in that week in Genesis 1. But I'm convinced these were created before that. We're going to look at that in just a minute, why I would say that. But in this past, as we look at these verses, remember you have learned something. So what are the things that the spirit beings could learn about God? These are just what we could deduce safely from the Word of God. I could sit here and I could be philosophical and go on and try to come up with other things. But I could say two things. Number one, God has power. Because it takes power to create. Even if you're creating spirit substance is still real substance. Just because I can't analyze it on a periodic table of the elements does not mean it isn't real. It is real. And so it takes power to create that. Second of all, it takes knowledge to create that. I've been on Monday afternoons down at the library from 4 to 6. Here's an advertisement. I've been doing STEM with the kids. That's one of my new jobs. I get down there for 2 hours. STEM classes. And they're doing Lego Simple Machines. And I'm telling you, you get a big box of all these Legos, you could toss them out on the floor, and it's chaos. I can throw things on the floor. It takes intelligence to put all those little blocks together and make something cohesive, consistent, something that actually has a function, something that a box, even if it's just a block, that takes order, that takes intelligence. And so God has knowledge. God had knowledge, and they could be able to deduce that God had knowledge, because they had knowledge. So they have to understand God has to have knowledge to create us that we can think and interact. Is there other things that they could have learned about God during this time? Sure. Sure. But these are the two things we can say safely that they could have learned about God at this time. And this, I would say, kind of goes along with Romans chapter 1, which we're saving for just a little bit. So age number 2, the creation of the physical universe. Creation of the physical universe. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. And that's before Psalms. That's before Job is before Psalms. We were having a conversation the other day at the dinner table, trying to, you know, when your pastor tells you to turn to a book, going, oh. We're talking about that, you know, the Old Testament book song. I know you ever find yourself, Hosea, Joel, and somebody, my name, back, you know, trying to go through there and figure out, oh, that's where that book is. Anyway, Job chapter 38. Job 38 is actually a chapter. I would encourage you, even as a New Testament believer, to sit down and read through once in a while, because it's a book that puts you in that basically makes you sit down and say, hey, sit down and just think about who God is, because sometimes we get a big head about how much we control in life. And that's where Job is. Job's wondering, why, God, has this happened to me? Why am I going through all this? Why? We ask that. Every one of us goes through things like that. And he finally gets his day in court with God. And so God starts basically asking him questions. And in the midst of those, he says in verse 4, we're just going to look at a couple of these verses. He said, but where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. In other words, you're asking me about why I'm doing this in your life. Apparently, that means you think that you can understand all of these things. We've all gone through illnesses. This is, again, a little bit of an aside, but learn something from what he's questioning Job here. We go through things, and then we always want to try to figure out right away, now, why did I go through that? Or why am I going through that? And you know what? Once in a while, we actually figure out. We kind of maybe figure out why that's happening. If you're being disciplined, hopefully you figure that out. Or you might have to go through discipline again. But sometimes we go through physical issues and things like that. It's not discipline. There's other purposes of God. And sometimes I think we can go through this whole life and never know specifically why we went through that. Why did I have to go through that illness? What was the purpose of that? And so he's saying, well, Job, you apparently think that you can figure out and understand all this. So you tell me, well, where were you when I put the world in its place? And he looks at it, sinking it on a foundation, meaning from God's point of view, the earth is anchored where it is. That doesn't mean that the earth stays in one place and everything revolves around it, but it means that within the universe and within its order, it stays there. It's just not flying out through space willy-nilly. And we have to worry about it flying into the moon someday or maybe hitting Mars. It's not going to do that. That sounds funny, huh? Yeah. So, verse 5, he says, who set its measurements? Since you know, you must know that. Or who stretched a line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Oops. I still haven't got to my... Did I miss my statement here? Which were bases sunk? Oh, verse 6. Verse 6 and 7. I put the wrong verse numbers down at the end of it, sorry. And on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together? Now that's referring to what we would know as the sun. And when you look through a telescope and you look at all those little dots of light out there at night, most of those little dots of light are stars. Sometimes the moon's not a star. You can see Jupiter and Venus and Saturn and Mars. You can see those at night with a telescope and some others. But those aren't stars. Those are bodies like the Earth that are reflecting light. Okay? But the stars out there, they produce their own light. God designed them in such a way that they go through a process. If they're like our sun, they produce fusion. And that fusion gives off light as a form of energy in addition to heat and the many other things that it gives off. And so he says, the morning stars sang together. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but most of the stars that they have discovered out there, they haven't discovered by looking through a telescope and looking at light that you can actually see with your eye. Most of the stars that they see out there, they see with a radio. They have big antennas that listen to the sound of those, and because those stars have light that is not strong enough for us to see, but the radio signal that those give off, we can pick those up with a radio antenna, and they can tell all kinds of things from those. And they sing. I mean, it's interesting. Scientists have even referred to those stars as giving off different, like, radio signals, so that it sounds like the different ones are singing. Now, I can't hear that. We can make computers and radio equipment that does that, but I can't hear those stars singing. But I'm not a spirit being. And so he says in the next phrase, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I would stand there, and if you would have been out in the black of night, standing out here in nothing, you're just floating in the void of nothing, nothing's there, just God. You can't see God because he's a spirit. And all of a sudden, boom, the sky lit up like it does at night out here, where you see here, you see the Milky Way floating overhead, and then all the stars spread out like this. You would probably do, because I still do this when I walk out and look at this, and you just look up at the dark sky at night, you go, wow. Wow. Sometimes we go and lay on this hillside and you look up there at the stars, you're going, wow. And you appreciate the stars. And then I start thinking, man, God is huge. God is huge to think about how big this is. And I'm only seeing a small percentage of all the stars that exist out there. There are so much that we can't even see with our naked eye, even aided with a telescope. But see, I don't know that the spirit beings particularly looked at the light in the same way we do, because they don't have a physical eyeball that receives light that has to hit some nerves in the back. And so I would say that they probably, because of the emphasis of this verse 7, is they heard those stars sing. They had an ability to perceive them in a way that you and I don't. And they heard all those stars light up or begin to sing, and they shouted for joy because they're getting to witness something about God. They're going from seeing a state of nothingness, there's nothing physical out there, to boom. Nehemiah, back, that's just a little bit before Job, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and it says in verse 6, you alone are Jehovah. You have made the heavens, heaven of the heavens, with all their, and most of your Bibles have, with all their hosts, but again, that's the word, all their armies, and the earth and all that is on it. See, you could see the heaven and the heavens and their armies, but then the earth and all the things that are on it, that would be all the things that live on it, in the same way that the armies are the things that are there in the heavens, and the seas and all that is in them. So do you see the progression? The armies are the things in heavens, there's things that are on the earth, and then there's things that are in the sea. kind of see the way he's going through this. And the point of that is that when he talks about the heavenly host or the I should have translated that armies down here again, armies bows down before you. The stars aren't bowing before God. It's the armies that inhabit those heavens, and that's what he's talking about. So the significance of those heavens out there, those heavens aren't primarily for you and I. God originally created all those heavens, all those stars. He originally created them because that's where the armies dwell, in the same way that we dwell on the earth and fish and porpoises and whales dwell in the sea. The spirit beings, they dwell out there in the stars, in the heavens, out among those. So it's like when he created that, it was like he was creating a wonderful place for them to exist. Now that might not sound very appealing to you. I get to go live out there on the star. Because we're not designed for that. Stars weren't designed for us to live on and inhabit that way, but they were for the spirit beings. And that's important for us to understand their relationship. Now, there's also in this, then, once he creates his physical order. Now, I'm not saying this didn't exist before, but we can actually say that this existed afterwards. And so turn with me over to Ezekiel again, chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, and I would presume that this, I'm presuming, and I could be wrong in this, that this begins when God creates the physical universe. And there's a reason for that, and we're going to point that out in a combination of Ezekiel, a statement here in Ezekiel 28, and then over in Isaiah 14. But in Ezekiel 28, in verse 14, it says, again, we looked at this, you are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you on the holy mountain of God. Now, there's more to that verse. You walk in the midst of stone. But I placed you on the holy mountain of God. Now, what does he mean when he says the holy mountain of God? He's referring to the center of God's government at that time. And the center of God's government, if you turn back over to the book of Isaiah in chapter 14, the center of God's government had to do with heaven. So Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 13. Now this is, I'm going to go back up to verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations, because you said in your heart, I will ascend the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, indicating that this particular location he's going to is someplace outside of the universe. I will sit on the, notice what it says, the mount or mountain of assembly. In other words, someplace within God's creation, and God's creation includes not only this physical universe, but it also includes what we would often refer to as heaven, where God's throne exists. Does God need a heaven with a throne? No, he's a spirit being. He's big, he's so huge. He's bigger than the universe. So God doesn't need a heaven. The heaven had more to do with the spirit beings knowing that there was a specific location within all of God's creation to which they had to come and to which they... Notice that statement that he says in here. I lost my place. The end of verse 13. I will sit on the mount of assembly. And then next he goes on, in the recesses of the void? No, it says in the recesses of the north. And see, north isn't something that exists in a nothingness, in a void. North is something that exists with respect to creation. And so, if you kind of put this together, we not only have God creating the physical universe with where the spirit beings are existing, but he's creating within that physical universe an order that now all of a sudden there's God's mountain and these beings have to come and assemble to this being. And Satan was, according to Ezekiel, actually on that mountain, meaning he was part of that government. He was part of that governmental system. In fact, it said he was the anointed cherub that covered. So he had a specific role in the midst of all of that. So God is a God of, we could say God is a God of order. And we could go back over to, again, over to Ephesians chapter 1, where it tells us over there that we have this order of these spirit beings there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, talking about his power with which he raised Christ. And then he says in verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, those are the ranks of spirit beings that we saw over in Colossians a little bit ago, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. Oh, and I missed the end of verse 20. That this is, he says, that he seated Christ at his right hand in the heavens. And those heavens are far above, what does he say? Well, they're far above where those spirit beings are. In other words, those spirit beings do not normally operate within the heaven space above. Normally, their place of operation is within the physical universe. So when Christ ascended, he ascended not only to the place where they go, but even far beyond that also in this regard. But God, again, part of this thing is that God is a God of order. And so we saw that there's an exercise of power here, but we also have an exercise of power. I don't have this up here for some reason, but turn over to Romans chapter 1. Now, this is talking about us looking at the physical creation, but this is important because this also relates to the spirit beings. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is his everlasting, not eternal, it's a different Greek word here, his everlasting power and his divine nature or godhood, the fact that he's an intelligent being, it's not raw power, it's directed, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so that the things that, so that they are without excuse. In other words, he's talking about mankind. But if we're able to look at the physical creation and deduce this, the spirit beings also are able to deduce also the fact that God is all powerful. Now, so let's kind of talk about these things. I'm going to ask a couple of kids. Do I have kids that would volunteer to answer a question for me? Do you know what that is, Joanna? Can you tell what that is? Elizabeth, do you know what that is? What is it real loud? It's a saw. Okay. Can you kind of use your hands and show me about how big a saw is? Okay, she's saying like that. And I see saws about like that. Sometimes they're just a hair longer, but yeah, they're not very big. Okay, so if you just saw that, you'd say, okay, well, that's a saw. It's about like that. But you want to know how big that saw is? That's how big that saw is. Do you see that? See the buildings in the background? That's a lamp post right there. This is a park. That's a big saw. That saw is bigger than... No, I don't think any of you have a house that's that big, that's that tall. Okay? How about that? One of you kids want to tell me what that is? You know what that is, Kylie? Kylie doesn't know. Kenya, do you know what that is? It is something you plug in the wall. We used to have these when I was growing up. When you didn't have enough things to plug in, you'd plug something in here and something in here and then something in the bottom. So how big do you think that is? Kenya's saying about like that. Real good guess. You want to know how big that is? That's that big. Look how big that thing is.
It must all be that big.
How about that? Do one of your kids know what that is? Your mom and dads don't use those anymore. We still use those at our house. What is it, Kylie? It's a clothespin. You want to show us how big a clothespin is? Yep, about like that. That's a clothespin. You want to guess how big this clothespin is? That's how big that clothespin is. Now, you know why I chose those pictures? Because sometimes if you have something just by itself, if those spirit beings are out there and it's just God and them, they don't have any way to have any idea how big is God. Because we measure things by how big it is next to something else. So you look at these things and you say, well, that looks like a clothespin, or it is a clothespin, so it's small, but in reality, that clothespin is really tall. That's like three stories tall. And the spirit beings, imagine what this was like for the spirit beings. These angels are out there and there's nothing. There's nothing. Just God. But they can't see God. They just know he's there. They talk with him, but they can't see him. And all of a sudden, God creates the whole universe. all the stars start to sing. And they look around and they're going, wow, I knew God was big, but I didn't know how big he was. He's huge. He's everywhere. And now all of a sudden they learn something about God by how big he is. Okay. So God is immense. And we have a really important verse in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, when they are dedicating the temple, Solomon asks this question when they're dedicating the temple. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 18, it says, but will God dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest, or literally a heaven of the heavens, can't contain him. In other words, if the heavens can't contain God, because God's bigger than all the heavens, then how much this house which I built? In other words, Solomon got to build the temple that God came down and dwelled in. But he couldn't understand, how in the world can God come and dwell in here when all the heavens can't contain him? He's bigger than all the heavens. And the spirit beings get to learn this. They get to learn how immense God is. So maybe you kids are learning a new word today. Maybe some of you don't know what the word immense is. But immense means really, 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 and a lot of other reallys, big. Okay? Really big. Okay? Now, got another question for you. When you look at that picture, I'm going to ask Hannah this time. Who's in charge in that picture, do you think? The teacher's in charge, okay? The teacher's in charge. Who has to obey? The students have to obey, yes. So that's order in a classroom, right? The teacher's in charge and the students have to obey. That's order. And that, see, we learn that really fast. But see, when God creates the universe, and now all these spirit beings, all these angels have to come to God, they realize God not only is powerful and intelligent, but he's in charge, and he put other spirit beings that he created, he put them over us, and they learn that there are people that are in charge. And so we have a very important statement on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Some people misuse this verse because of the way it's translated. But in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, for God is not a God of disorderliness. The King James translated it confusion. For some reason, the New American Standard still translates it confusion, but it's a word meaning disorderliness. Because he was talking about what happened when a church gets together and everybody's going, well, what about me? What about me? What about me? And you got all, could you imagine if all of you were trying to talk at the same time? If all of you were trying to sing a different song all at the same time, it would be chaos. But there's order. In the same way that there's order in a classroom, God wants order. That's the way God's designed. God is not a God of disorder or chaos. God is a God of peace. Peace doesn't mean it's quiet. Peace just in this indicates it's done in a peaceful or orderly manner, right? That's the way God works. And that's what he did with these spirit beings. And they learned this about God, that God is this. So they realize that God is powerful. They learn that God's immense or really, really big. And they learn that God is orderly. Now, do you see those first two events aren't too hard to figure out? Because we know you can't have ages before you have something created. Because it's just God. And God doesn't have anything to teach himself about himself. He knows everything. But when he creates spirit beings, now they can learn something about him. And then when he creates the universe sometime after he created spirit beings. And when did he do that? I don't know. But whenever he created the universe, then the spirit beings begin to learn some other things about God. Now we want to move on to the third age. And the third age involves Satan sinning. And so again, look back over in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And look with me at verse 16. Talks about what Satan did there. I'm going to go back up to verse 15. I don't have that up here on the slide, but verse 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, again, the secreted mean, until unrighteousness was found in you, by the abundance of your trade. That means that when Satan came up with this idea, which we're going to look at in just a little bit, he wasn't content to just say, I'm going to do this. He went around to all these other spirit beings and say, hey, why should we have to go and answer to God? Why should we have to go to God's mountain and answer to him? We can go sit on that mountain. Of course, what Satan really wants is he wants to sit on the mountain and wants them to come to him because that's what they already were having to, they already had to answer to him in one sense. And so he's going around and he says, we can take this authority from God. We can rebel against God. And so it says he, by his trade, he merchandised, he sold his idea. He says, you were internally filled with violence. In other words, up to that point, he was just going to throw off God's authority. But the minute he tries to sell it to others, it tells us that actually began to make him violent inside. That now he's going to act in a violent fashion once he gets these convinced. And you sinned. And then remember this, because we'll reference this later. But therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Meaning, he no longer has that position of authority in God's mountain. Doesn't mean he doesn't have to answer to God, but he doesn't have the position of authority that God originally gave him in God's government. And he says, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, which means he lost his position of privilege. Now let's turn over to Isaiah. We look at this one again quite often when you're talking about Satan and his fall, but Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses beginning with verse 12. We already looked at this, but again, remember, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to move my throne. I'm not going to stay where God put me in the government. I'm going to change my position. I'm going to sit on the Mount Assembly. In other words, I'm not going to go and assemble there on that Mount Assembly. I'm going to sit there on that mountain. I'm going to take this position God has. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, I don't think he thinks he can become an omnipotent, that means all-powerful being, but I do believe that what Satan is saying here is, I'm going to take the kind of position and status that God has. They're going to come and they're going to answer to me rather than all of us going and answering to him. So he says, I'm going to be like the Most High. Nevertheless, he says in verse 15, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. In other words, God's going to judge this being who decided that he was not going to do what God wanted him to do. But despite what he wanted to do, we go over to Job chapter 1 and we find out in Job 1, out of many other verses we could use, but in Job 1 and verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the same thing happens in chapter 2. In other words, we find Satan still has to come before God. Satan tried to throw off God's requirements for him, but Satan still has to come before God. He's not free of that. He wasn't able to become free of that. In fact, in this context, we find out that he can't do whatever he wants to Job. Even with Job, he has to get permission from God to do what he wants to do to Job. And you go over to the book of Luke, and you find out that Jesus said that Satan actually came and asked that he wanted to sift all of you disciples like wheat. He wanted all the disciples. But from what Jesus Christ says, he only allowed him to attack Peter in that way. Now, all the rest of the disciples did run scared, but Peter was the only one that really ended up undergoing the gun. And I always find it interesting when Peter goes through that, a good evidence that Peter was the one that was the target of Satan's attack and not all the disciples, is the fact that how does Peter get into the courtyard where he ends up denying Christ? John gets him in, because John is a friend, John's family are friends with the high priest's family. And so he gets him in. And it never says that John is ever freaked out and John runs off. It's Peter that ends up denying the Lord. And they never attack John. If they did, John doesn't respond. We don't know. That's neither here nor there. Genesis chapter 1, not only does God have to deal with Satan, but he also deals with the location where Satan was. And so Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." I don't know when that was. Again, that's sometime in the past. But then verse 2 says, "And the earth," and we have this word translated "was." I've translated "became." Because it's not talking about its state. It's talking about something that came. And I just did this again last night, just by way of review. I did this a few weeks ago. I think maybe when I was working on this study or something else. But I went through, and I pull up that specific form of that word that's translated "became" in the Hebrew and looked at it. And there's all kinds of places in the Old Testament where it has to mean it went from this state to this state. It became something, or something becomes. It's never, it's all these places, it's not indicated just that a thing was in that state. And it says, "And the earth became void, formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face surface of the waters." And God didn't, by the way, create the world that way. I don't have the slide up here, but let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah for a second, just to remind ourselves of this. It's a verse that the people that do not want this verse to refer to the judgment of Satan, that they have some real problems with this. Jeremiah chapter, 23, right? Nope. Isaiah, I'm sorry. I'm looking at my wrong thing. Small print. I had a friend that used to tell me I would regret one day writing things so small, and sometimes I do. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it." And that word that's translated "waste" is that word the word that's translated "void" up here is the word that we have in this way. And so this is what happens to it, but Isaiah 45:18 says he didn't create it that way. That was not the way that God created the earth. And that's important for us to understand. So that when it talks about the waters are over it and the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the deeps, brooding over it, that is a reference to the judgment that came on this planet because Satan was working on earth at that time, according to Ezekiel, and he rebelled and sinned. Now, on top of all that, the other thing in here, it says, "And the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep." Why is the Spirit of God involved in this? You remember what it called Satan when it called him a cherub over in Ezekiel 28? What kind of a cherub did it say was? He was covering cherub, but he's also said he was the anointed cherub. And who's the person of the Godhead that anoints others? It's the Spirit. So the Spirit actually had anointed this cherub for carrying out this work. And when he sinned, the Spirit, now we have this translated "was moving," but it's a word in the Hebrew that means to brood over. So it's like the Spirit is moving and brooding, this is not the way this was supposed to go. And it's not like he's sitting there stressing over it necessarily. Okay? And so, as we already saw this, that God cast him out of the mountain like this. Ezekiel 28:17 says he not only was cast out, but he says, "I have cast you to the ground." So what do we learn in the third age? We learn that God knows the hearts of others, so we can know all things. How do we know that God knows the hearts of others? What did it say in Isaiah 14? You have said in your heart. And so God goes through and he delineates specifically what Lucifer had said in his heart, what Lucifer has determined. And God knew those things. He knew what was in the heart. Secondly, we know that God is righteous. And righteousness is important because he judges disobedience. If you've got disobedience that takes place and you don't do anything about it, if you hire a police officer, we were talking about this the other day, back a few months ago, it became a primary offense to operate a vehicle while holding on to your phone or anything. Everything has to be hands-free. And yet I drive all over the place, and I see people talking on their phones in cars. And I don't know if they just hide them real quick when they see police officers. I don't know. But if that were to happen, if an officer sees somebody doing that and that is a primary offense for which they can pull them over and ticket them and they don't do anything, you'd say that officer is not righteous because he's not doing his job. If a judge brings somebody in there and he knows that that person is guilty of this and the judge says, we're just going to waive it. We're just going to say it's all clear. You'd say that judge is not righteous because he's not doing what he's supposed to do. God shows that he's righteous. God also really distinguishes himself from the spirit beings, and that's part of what it meant for him to be holy. It shows that he really is different or distinct from those spirit beings because he's a spirit, but they're spirits. And as he interacts with them here in what he's doing, he shows that through what Satan tries to do, that they can't be like him. He is unique in that way. He's holy. And then that also goes along with this last thing, which is probably one of a key thing for us always to remember. He's the creator, and the creature is not. Mankind, and that includes us as Christians oftentimes, get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we try to trade places and we try to put ourselves in the place of the creator. And we try to say that we can make these decisions and we can do these things. And we remove the distinction between the creator and the creature. We erase it or we don't acknowledge it in the decision-making process. First ages. Why is it even important for us to do this? Because all of us are going to say, well, those ages are way in the past. They involved angels. We weren't around. It had nothing directly to do with us. But do we learn something from what happened with Satan, when he rebelled? Yes. Do we learn something about those angels, that they were amazed at the intelligent beings that they were amazed at God's great size when they sang for joy when all that creation was lit? Yes, we learn things from that. But it also reminds us, God's work isn't focused only on us. We as humankind, we think everything has to be about us. And it's not. I don't know how long God was working with these. I've got friends that think that God was working with these spirit beings and the physical creation for billions of years before the earth, before God ever put man on the earth. I don't know that because God's never given me any key to tell me how old this was and how long ago he started this. I can't disagree with him, but neither can I affirm that. All I can say is it reminds us that we're not the only focus of what God's doing. It also is that God taught spirit beings long before we existed. He was teaching them things. Sometimes we always think that those angels and those spirits, that they're all just about serving us. And we have a statement in the Hebrews that can make us think that that's all that they're there to do. But that's missing a lot of other statements in Scripture. And I put a likely in italics because, we can't prove this, but I think it's probably likely that God taught spirit beings truths we may not know. There may be other things that they came to know that God just has never seen fit to put down in Scripture because you and I don't need to know those things. They're not pertinent for what we need to know, but for the spirit beings, maybe it was. Maybe some of the aspects of orderliness within God's creation were important for them. But that reminds us then, again, that it's not all about us. Now, the Word of God is given for man. Because spirit beings don't sit down and have Bible studies. Okay? This is for us. They may know what's in here, but this isn't really for them. This is for us. And the things it tells us in here about spirit beings, some of those things remind us that even though this is for us, not everything God does is about us. So those are, I would say, three things that I think we can safely say we learn from observing these first three ages, in addition to the things we learn in each individual age, or that the spirit beings could have learned about God in each individual age. Okay. Yes?
You've divided these into three ages, and yet we haven't seen the word age yet, except for the one that is this age and the age to come.
Right.
So how have you divided these into ages? Couldn't it have been just one age? I mean, how did you make that differentiation?
Okay, and that's... See, that went back to the definition of an age. An age is a time in which God reveals something about himself to creation through usually a contrast or a comparison. So what we did is we took three events that we have, the creation of the spirit beings, that sets off an age, and now so there's something God can teach them about himself. Now when God introduces another thing, then that begins another age. So that's what we have in when we have these other statements about ages. That's why the scripture says... Oh, now we did that back a couple months ago when we were looking at the fact that an age always is revealing something about the character of God. So it,
exactly.
Okay.
Okay. The idea that the age has been separated into a second one.
Okay. What we know is that the Bible, this is what we did a few weeks ago, was we looked at the fact that the Bible said that there are plural ages in the past. Okay. So there were multiple ages in the past. So all we're doing is we're saying, is there a basis for teaching something different in each one of these? Okay. So in other words, if God starts to teach a new thing, then that is an indication that now we have a different age. We have an age that's changed because now he's teaching a different thing. So whenever God introduces something new that he teaches about himself at a given time in respect to a contrast or a comparison in this way, now that's when we have the indication that we have a new age. Okay. So we're looking at here three events. Each one of those events is a basis of God being able to teach spirit beings something new about himself. First by their existence, then by the creation of the physical universe, and thirdly, by Satan's fall. Just like in the future, we're going to have plural ages in which God will introduce something new, and then he can teach something new about that in the future. And I was going to say, our definition, part of the way that we defined an age is if you were in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he says that one of the things that he's going to do out there is he's going to be teaching something about his grace and kindness by what he does with us. So that would say that there are going to be changing things in what he does with us. His relationship to us out in the future isn't always going to be the same relationship. There's different aspects that he's going to introduce that would allow this to move over. That's why he doesn't say just one age. He doesn't say that in one age in the future he's going to show his grace by kindness. But he says in ages, plural. Now, if it's plural ages, that means that there has to be some distinct ways that he's showing his grace by kindness. We look at it and we say, well, he's going to do this. But if he's going to do this over multiple ages, that means he's going to have to be changing what he's doing with us in some way. So he's going to be introducing something else. I don't know what those things are because he hardly tells us anything about what it comes after life here on this present earth for us in the future. There's very little that he tells us about the future in that regard. Now, not only here in Ephesians 2, but in the present time, Ephesians chapter 3, where we looked at this, Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm looking for my statement here. Maybe I'm thinking it's, I'm thinking Ephesians 3 because it talks about because it's talking about spirit beings here, and that's what I was thinking about. I'm mixing this up with another passage of scripture, but Ephesians chapter 3, he's talking about verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration or dispensation of a mystery, which for ages has been hidden. In other words, in the ages past, God was not showing this. This is a new thing. Ages past, God wasn't showing this, has been hidden with God, in order that the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known, through the church to those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So they've seen things about God's wisdom, but what God's doing right now with the church in this age, he says, past ages, this wasn't known. Present age, it is known. So this is an age in which God is showing something about how he works his wisdom today with what he's doing with us, distinct from things that he's done in the past. So that's a change that set off a different age, distinct from past ages, in which he wasn't showing this. Okay. So if this is, if again, I agree. We don't have the statement, this is a new age, and then this is another age, and then this is another age. Okay? But what we are looking at is, if God is introducing something new in what he's doing, that sets off a new situation in which to reveal something new about himself that they hadn't seen in a, what? According like Ephesians 3, in previous age. Before the creation of the universe, they hadn't seen the size of God. So when he creates the physical universe, that sets off something distinct from the age that would have been before. And when Satan sins and God reacts to that and ends up judging that, that's something distinct from what they'd seen in the two previous ages, because they hadn't seen that in the two ages prior. In the same way that God's manifold wisdom was not made known in the ages prior to the present age.
No,
we're not talking about that. This is just the universe prior. This would be Genesis 1:1, but not 1:2 and following. Yes. So.
I'd point out too here that.
Pardon me?
I'd also point out along with that there's a lot of things in Scripture where the concept is taught that you might not explicitly state it, like the Trinity. So, I mean, when the definition of an age is explained in Scripture, then you can go back.
And I kind of said at the beginning, we're going to run into this when we talk, because I know people that assert there are only three dispensations. Because there's only three that you can absolutely prove from the Word of God. The dispensation of grace, the fullness of times, and then law, because it is displaced by grace. And they assert there's only three you can prove. But I'm convinced you can demonstrate others, because you can show other changes in God's plan with mankind. Prior to that. So,
you know,
so that's
a young believer, and they taught the seven, not you, but from someone previous, taught the seven dispensations. I didn't get it. But having just taught dispensations, I really see it pretty clear now how distinct they are and what God is trying to get at. But I didn't get it back then. And maybe that's just the same thing.
Yeah. And I'm going to always say this. I mean, if a person comes up here and says, "Well, I just don't see it," would you say that this is like a major doctrine of Scripture that you absolutely have to understand this concept of ages to appreciate what God's doing? No. Is it something as we're growing as believers that definitely helps us appreciate God? Because that's part of what. Part of in the whole growing process, all of us have grown to some degree, and we all know what that's like for something that one time that we didn't understand a doctrine or we didn't appreciate, and as we grew a little bit more, we did. And then maybe there's another doctrine, and as we appreciate it, it's not just that, oh, I get that doctrine, but it's like you see why that doctrine is actually important for you at that point. But it wasn't important for you to grow back here, but it is important maybe for you to grow now. And I still always think, as I said here, I still think probably one of the most important things that believers never, hardly ever talk about when we talk about God's work with spirit beings, whether it's in the present time or whether it's in the past ages, is that we hardly ever talk about the fact that one of the things we should take away from that is God's work is not all about me. We are so egocentric that we think everything has to be about us. And that comes right down to the fact, what we've been talking over the last few weeks, about how people, why Christians misapply the Word of God. Because I listened to somebody years ago, and I think it was Origen, who lived in the 4th century. Origen said, if you cannot find an application in a text of Scripture for you, that Scripture is of no value. That's saying, if that Scripture doesn't do something specifically for me, then there's no value in that word. That's egocentric. Same. But that's exactly what Christians do. We get ourselves in that trouble because we think everything is about us. And so every verse of the Bible, what's the old song that used to be sung? We don't sing it here. Every promise in the book is mine. Well, I'm glad every promise in the book is mine. Some of those promises I don't want. Oh, yeah, there's some of them I kind of wish I could take. But anyway, so thank you. It's a good question. It's a valid question. So I try to start off saying these aren't specifically, doesn't tell us this. But what we're doing is, that's why I use the word deduce. And realize when you say deduce, you sometimes are getting yourself in trouble. And we have to be cautious. That's why I'm trying to be cautious in presenting this on what you can get from the revelation that's there, not what is absolutely asserted, saying this happened and this happened and this happened exactly like this. I can only show you what I think when, as I read the Word of God, you can demonstrate actually took place here. So anyway, Father, we're thankful for the time together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your faithfully working, growing, maturing each one of us and helping us to understand your word, to understand your plan and your program. And through time, we look forward, we realize that even with all the things that we have revealed in your word, there are things even beyond your word that you have planned for us in the future that we just have no idea what that's going to be like. And but there will be a day coming in which we will learn those things. We will continue to learn those things. And we look forward to learning those things when your Son returns for us and gathers us into your presence. And we begin not a static eternity with you, but eternity in which we will still have the privilege of learning more and more about you, because you are an omnipotent being, an omniscient being, and we are always and will always be finite. We are always the creature. You are the creator. And there are so many things about your character that we will have the privilege of learning in the many ages to come. And we thank you for this then. Amen.